Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
All right, so I've got to know. Have you guys ever had a day where just nothing went right? You ever have one of those? Yeah? Well, that's kind of how this morning's been for me. It's just nothing really going right. So I'm going to just put God bless up there, and we're gonna leave it at that, okay? It's probably better than trying to talk after the morning I've had. So here's what happened. I got up, I got in the shower. Well, first I overslept just a little, okay? But then I got up and I got in the shower, and the water was a little bit light coming out of the shower, and I thought, well, that's kind of weird, you know, but I didn't think that much about it. And so I got dressed, got all ready to go. I went out the front door, and I saw this river of water coming from the backyard, right? So I thought, oh, great. I know something's got to be broken back there. So I go back in the backyard, and there's a sprinkler pipe busted, right? So I turn off the water, and because we're doing our house, we don't have hot water in the front of the house yet, so we only have hot water in the back of the house. So I turn off the water to the back of the house, and I think, okay, Lori's not going to be able to get a shower if I don't fix this, so I better fix this. So I go in the back, figure out what it is. It's not that hard, but I get it fixed, get all muddy. So I had to change all my clothes back. And I get all muddy, come in, and then I go to wash my hands, and there's no water because the water's turned off, you know, so I got mud everywhere. So I finally get all cleaned up, get the water back on. It's only leaking a little now, so I think, okay, it's good. I can leave it. You know, then we come in, and, you know, as per usual, you know, our slide program is having all kinds of problems. It's not working right. It's not syncing up right. Come to find out it was human error this time, not their fault. But still, you know, you're trying to get it out. Then I get up. I can't play a song to save my life. It's one of those mornings, you know, where you just feel like everything is messed up. So what do? When you feel like everything is messed up, you keep going, right? One way or another, you keep going. And so I'm expecting that any minute now, this thing's going to mess up, because it usually does. But maybe this morning, it will be the one thing that goes right. But it's perfect, really. Okay, as I was sitting up there at the drums, realizing that I had no clue what I was doing, it came to me what the deal is. And that is, God is trying to reinforce to me just how important Jesus is. That everything is about him. And when you boil it all down, not only is everything about him, but everything comes from him, everything goes through him, everything goes to him, everything is for him. Jesus is the preeminent personality, if you want to look at it that way, in the universe. He has all authority. He has all power. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. All things hold together in him. And why am I griping? So what if it doesn't go well? So what if I mess up? He never messes up. He's always got it together. And the passage that we're going to look at today, which is in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15. And this passage is a passage that reflects the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It puts him on the pedestal he deserves to be on. Now, I mentioned last week that there was a heresy that was going on in the Lycus Valley, which is the Lycus Valley is where you had Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Okay, and all these little towns with these little churches. And maybe they're not little, I don't know, but little town, you figure it's probably little church, gathering in a home. And they're coming up against some heresies that are sometimes difficult to refute. They're heresies that take a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of the Ashtaroth, a little bit of Greek thought, and kind of boil it all together and say, this is how life really is. It's a worldview issue. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to address this worldview and get people to see things the way they really are. And, you know, when you boil it all down for the human condition from the time of Adam until now, and particularly from the time of Christ until now, That's the problem we all face. We all have a worldview issue. We don't see the world the way that it really is. And that's one of the benefits of becoming a believer in Jesus and of studying the Word of God, is that you get to have your conscience, your mind, your thinking shifted so that you can begin to reflect the reality that is in the world. And so that's what's going on in Colossae, is they're having difficulty sorting out and throwing out the things that don't belong and embracing the things that do. One of the main issues that was taught in this, the big word is Gnosticism, where they're grabbing a lot of different secret knowledge and trying to put it all into one package. But one of the major tenets of Gnosticism was that spirit is good and material is bad. Okay, we kind of have the opposite problem a lot of times in the world today, where we think spirit doesn't exist and all there is material, right? That all there is the material world, that there's no spiritual side to it at all. But for them, it was spirit is good, material is bad. And so what they believed was that God, because he is a spirit, an eternal spirit, could not create the physical world. So what God had to do was create a slightly less important spiritual being than himself, who created a slightly less important spiritual being than himself, and so on and so forth, until you got down the road a ways to a sufficiently corrupted spiritual being who could create the physical world. That way God could keep the physical world at arm's length, that he didn't have to have any contact with it at all. And so what you did in your religion was you came to understand things at different levels so that you could get closer and closer and closer to the real God, the ultimate spirit at the top of the food chain, so to speak. So they're struggling with, where does Jesus fit into this whole scheme, into this picture? And their worldview is a bit skewed. And so Paul is just going to lay it on thick. He's just going to tell them point blank, this is who Jesus is, and this is how you need to see him. And so that's what verses 15 to 23 really deal with in the book of Colossians. So let's begin by looking at verse 15. It says, talking about Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the visible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, actually, it tells us that not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he's the exact representation of his nature. Okay, so when you think of something as being the image of something, what do you think of? Looks like, right? Now, we use the word a lot now, right? Because we don't take pictures anymore. Have you noticed that? We don't take pictures with our cameras. We acquire images, right? That's what we do. So an image is a picture of something else. It looks like it. If you want to know, you know, what, Mount Shasta looks like, you can pull up an image on the internet and you can look at Mount Shasta. Now, in that situation, it's not exactly the same thing, is it? You know, an image is just an image. And for us, usually you got a 2D image. It's a little flat. You can't really see everything around it. You don't get the environment, that sort of thing. But here when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's saying, if you want to know what God is like, you can't see God. Nobody can see God because he is a spirit, because he is invisible. But he chose to make himself visible to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a human being. He became like us so that we could understand him. So when we want to see what God is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. We don't have to go through some, you know, big ordeal to get pure enough so that God will reveal himself to us. We can go straight to Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see the exact representation of the nature of God. So he is the image of the invisible God. He then goes on to say that he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this passage, this line, has been misconstrued over and over and over again in history. What do you think of when you think he's the firstborn of all creation? It sounds like he's almost reinforcing the Gnostic view that that Jesus was the first created being, doesn't it? If he's the firstborn of all creation, then you've got this idea that he somehow is in fact a created being. And if you have a Jehovah's Witness come and knock on your door, They often will take you to this verse and show you that Jesus cannot be God because he is, in fact, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn in the Bible is used in a number of different ways. Okay, the most common way is to mark out who the heir of the family is. Now, so let's talk about the family of Abraham for just a second. Was Isaac his firstborn or his secondborn? He was secondborn, right? Because Ishmael was first, Isaac was second. But Isaac is called the firstborn because Isaac was the one who received the promise. Isaac was the one through whom God was going to create the race that he was going to entrust with his word. Okay? So then Isaac had two boys as well, Esau and Jacob. Which one came out first? They were twins, but which one came out first? Remember the story? Stuck his arm out. They tied a ribbon around the arm. Arm went back in. So he's first. Because he's first, he's supposed to be the one who inherits. But in the end, what's he do? He sells his birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew. And Jacob becomes the one through whom the promise is given. Then Jacob has 12 sons, right? And you know the story from there. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The focus here is not on whether or not he's the first created being. The focus is on the fact that he is the first. He is the preeminent person in all of creation. Now, who was made first, Adam or Jesus? This is a trick question. Okay? What do you think? Adam was made first, right? The Son of God and Adam, who was made first? Another trick question. Son of God was never made, was he? He was always God. The book of John tells us that he was, you know, with him, that he's the Word, that the Word always was, always will be, right? So the Son of God is God. He wasn't created. He has always been God. But Jesus, the human being who was God and man at the same time, he came into being. So he's really after Adam. So it's hard to say he's the firstborn of all creation. He's after all the angels were created. So it's hard to say he's the firstborn of all creation if you're thinking in terms of chronology. But it's not about chronology. What it's about here is preeminence. Okay, so Jesus is the first. Look at what he says in the next verse and it'll make more sense. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Okay, so you've got a lot of words in there. Who created all things? They were created by Jesus, right? And when you say all things, what do you mean? Just the things on the earth? No, the things in the heavens and the earth. Just the things that are visible? No, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. When he says thrones or dominions, you can think of thrones and dominions as things that are visible. You can look to a king or a president or some kind of a ruler in the world. And yet there's a power behind that. And he's saying that power is an invisible power. The boundaries that are set up for nations and for where people live, all those things the Bible tells us are set up by God. Right? Those are invisible things. They exist, but we can't see them. But he says that Jesus created all of those things. So they were not only created by him, but they were created through him, and they were created for him. Okay? This is backing up the idea that Jesus is the preeminent person in the universe. Look at verse 17. He is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, the before all things, you can't say about the human Jesus, but you can say about the Son of God, right? Nothing existed before God made it. Only God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has existed always. He always will exist. He exists outside of time. That's something that's really hard for us to get our head around. Every created thing experiences time. And I'm no mathematician, trust me. But this came to me one day, that if you're created, you have to experience time because there's always a before and an after, right? Because you have a beginning. If you have a beginning, there's always a before. But before is when you didn't exist. after comes after. That's time, right? So you have to experience time. But God is outside of time because he's not created. He has no beginning. And so he doesn't experience it that way. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul also says this in the book of Acts, that in him we move and live and have our being, and he holds all things together. What does that mean? He holds all things together. I think of nuclear explosions when I think of this. What happens in a nuclear explosion? You split an atom, right? You split the nucleus from the electrons and neutrons, and you get this big explosion. Jesus is the one holding all that together. He's holding the whole universe together. His power, and I don't think it's something that he has to exert. I think it's just something he chooses to say, and it is. But everything that we are, all the matter in the world, all the energy that's in the universe, all of that is held in place where it belongs by Jesus. You following me so far? Look at verse 18. We're going to get a little more focused now on the role he plays spiritually in our lives. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, let me ask you this question. What does your head do for your body? What's that? I couldn't hear. I had this thing in my ear. What's that? It balances you? Okay. What else does it do? It controls you, doesn't it? You know, your brain's in your head. Your brain controls you. I often tell this joke, you know, it's my head does not tell my shoulder to tell my elbow to tell my wrist to tell my hand to raise, right? Everything works in concert. So when we talk about Jesus being the head of the body, which is the church, and you can go into passage after passage after passage in the scriptures that refers to this, it points out this idea that we are like the cells in a human body to the body of Jesus. And we have the Holy Spirit to enliven us, to give us life and to direct us and empower us. And so the idea is that Jesus as the head is directing each part of the body. He doesn't tell Phil to tell you what to do. He tells you directly. He is the head of the body. And we need to put him in his rightful place in that regard. Sometimes I think because we are so used to, our worldview is so focused on this idea that in the world we have hierarchies of authority. And so we have, you know, the boss who tells the next boss who tells the next boss who tells the next boss who tells us what to do. And we think that's how the world is supposed to work. Well, in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. In the kingdom of God, all authority is flat. It belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. And he distributes it to us. So he ends up giving us insight into how he wants us to behave. And sometimes he does that in groups. And he'll use each of us to influence each other, that sort of a thing. But still, it's him who's in control. And we need to put him in that place and give him that control. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So not only is he the first in all creation, right? Not as a created being, but he's the first one to be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, is another way that the Bible will refer to that. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. See, that's the point right there. Jesus is meant to and will have and always will be first place in everything. He is above all. He is below all. He is beyond all. Jesus encompasses everything. He has come to have first place in everything. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What do you think he means, fullness? All what fullness? Fullness of what? Fullness of God, right? Yeah, for all of God's fullness to dwell in him. And in another place it says that basically the same line, and it says in bodily form. Okay? So this is flipping us all the way back to this idea that he is the image of God, that he's the exact representation of God's nature. It's pointing out to us that God chose to have his fullness dwell in this human body. I don't know how that works. You know, the only thing that makes any sense to me at all is the Bible points out that Jesus was born of a virgin. So he gets his human nature from his mother. He gets his God nature from his father. But God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who created everything, who made everything, who runs everything, who has all power, who has all knowledge, who has all wisdom, he put himself in the human body of Jesus. All the fullness dwelled in him, and it made God happy to do it. And then through him, to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Why do people need reconciliation? What happens in our lives where we need to reconcile with other people? What's that? Okay, it gives us peace if we do it, but why do we need to do it? Because we don't have peace, right? Because we're mad at each other, because we have some sort of conflict, because we are unable to get along, right? Because we hurt each other. We end up alienating ourselves. There's a little book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. If you ever get a chance to read it, it's, you know, a 30-minute read. You can read the whole thing, but it's the story of a bus ride from hell to heaven. And it's a great little book because it gives you a picture of what hell is like. And C.S. Lewis says in the foreword of the book, he says, look, I'm not trying to make any theological statements here. I'm just trying to tell a story. So don't get your panties in a wad. Just read it and learn a little from it, okay? And sorry I said that. I shouldn't have. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to get in trouble with my wife now. But look, here's the deal, right? When you read that book, when he talks about hell is this place that's kind of like a ghost town. It's not real. It's very ethereal. You know, you can stick your hand through the walls. People are kind of ghostly, but nobody lives in town. Everybody is out on the outer outskirts of the universe all by themselves. And that picture to me is so perfect because it's how we are. Our thing is what's most important to us. And when we can't get along with somebody else, we separate, right? And we can't get along with somebody else, we separate. And can you imagine what happens if that goes on and on and on and on and on throughout eternity until what's left? Just you, by yourself, with nothing. That's hell. And he's saying that it's reconciliation on God's part. That what he wanted to do through Jesus was to change that separation that was between us and him and bring us back together to reconcile us once for all forever in a relationship that can never be separated again. Sin was what kept us apart. And what God did through Jesus, through the blood of his cross, was make peace. God said, I'm going to come all the way to you, Chuck. And I know it's a long way to come, right? But I'm going to come all the way to you, Chuck, and I'm going to make peace. I'm going to do everything necessary. Now all you got to do is reach out your hand and put it in mine, right? And then we're together. That's what Jesus did through the cross. He paid the price for everyone. God moved all the way to us. Now all we have to do is say, okay, I'm in. You did all the work. All I have to do is acknowledge that it's been done. And immediately we are reconciled forever. He says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So it didn't just have to do about people. It's actually going to come in the next verse. But it has to do with the entire creation. That when Adam and Eve sinned, and I also believe when Satan and the angels that were with him sinned, that the universe was changed. And part of what God is doing through Jesus is not just redeeming us as people, but he's redeeming the universe so that when Jesus comes back, And after the thousand-year kingdom has occurred, he can make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's redeeming it all. He's bringing it all back together. In verse 21, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and I'll just say this, if you're here today and you think that doesn't describe you, maybe it's the formerly part that you're having trouble with. Chuck was formerly an elder. And maybe he's the elder formerly known as Chuck. I don't know. But he's saying here to the redeemed, to those people who put their faith and trust in Jesus, you were formerly alienated in mind and evil deeds. Okay, so your brain was not understanding what was going on. Your worldview was all screwed up. You had no concept of who the real God was. You had no concept of how evil you really were. You had no concept of how evil your deeds, your actions truly were. Right? But for the believer, that's all formerly. Formerly. Why? Because God has taken sin out of the way. The trouble is this. Now that we've been redeemed, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been redeemed. Nothing can change that. And I'm going to say that over and over again because there's a verse at the end of this that can raise that question about it. But nothing can really change that. But what we do is we have a tendency, okay, to take ourselves in and out of our walk with God. God's always there. He's always right up there. Hey, here I am. Here I am. Are you listening? Are you listening? And sometimes we choose to give God the hand. And we choose to close our ears. We choose to shut our eyes. We choose not to do what we know he's asking of us. And we can do that. Okay, he doesn't make us do anything. He calls us. He woos us. He says, look how much I loved you. Can you love me back just a little? He does that to us, right? He gives us everything up front so there's nothing left for us to get. But we still have to choose on a moment-by-moment basis to walk with him, to surrender to him, to submit to him. Even though we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, we can still find ourselves at times hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. It doesn't change our status with God, but it changes the impact that we have in this world. It changes the impact that God has in us on a daily basis. You know, sometimes I think we preach grace to the point where people can say, sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in the sense of producing guilt in us, of producing death in us. If we've embraced Christ, our sin has been paid for. But it does matter. Because sin always destroys. It can destroy us. It can destroy those around us. It can destroy our testimony to those who are unbelievers. Sin has a way of eating away at us, of hardening our heart, of pushing us or putting us in a place where we choose to push ourselves away from God. Or darkening our mind and our understanding so that when God is knocking at the door, we don't have the wherewithal to listen and to embrace him. Sin's a horrible thing, and we need to understand it for what it is. Verse 22, yet now, right now, God has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I love those words. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. There's not even any room for criticism. Okay? That's what beyond reproach means. It means nobody can bring a charge against you. Zip. And Jesus, through what he did on the cross, brings us all to his Father that way. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But here's the verse where you can have some. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It sounds like a proviso, doesn't it? You know, okay, Jesus, through the death on the cross, is going to make me holy and blameless and beyond reproach as long as I stick around, as I keep doing what I need to do, as long as I stick with the faith, as long as I don't reject. All of a sudden, it puts it all back on me. And I don't believe that's the intent of this verse at all. When he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, what he's doing, remember, is he's talking to this group of people who have embraced an ideology, a worldview, an understanding of God that is faulty, right? And so what he's done here is he's put Jesus back on the pedestal that he belongs on, back on the pedestal where he is God, very God, and he is very close. There's nothing between you and him. He's the head of the body. You're a member of the body. You have close, absolute, perfect connection with him as a believer in Jesus Christ. And what he does not want to happen is he does not want believers to desert that worldview, to begin to embrace things that aren't true, to begin to think of themselves as the ones who have to work and think and learn in order to get closer to God. He's wanting you to know and to believe and to never reject this idea that God has done everything necessary, that he's come all the way to you, and all you have to do is open up to him. Right? So when he says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, there is a negative if you don't. If you begin to embrace false ideas, those false ideas are going to change the course of your life. They are going to draw you away from God. I don't think they change the course of your eternity in any way, shape, or form. That's something God did. It's a promise God made. It's a promise God will keep to make you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But your self-perception, if you perceive of yourself as a dirty, rotten, no good sinner who cannot be used by God, then you will probably live your life as a dirty, rotten, no good sinner who cannot be used by God. If you perceive yourself of yourself as holy, blameless, beyond reproach, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by God to make huge changes in this world, then you will probably be used by God to make huge changes in this world. Do you see the problem? Okay, if you think to yourself, you know, I just need to go to church on Sundays, make sure that I got baptized somewhere, somehow, sometime. And as long as I, you know, kind of, you know, keep coming in and paying my dues, you know, throw a couple bucks in the offering plate, you know, my relationship with God's going to be good. No. Right? If you've embraced Jesus, if you've come to Jesus in faith, had your sins forgiven, been restored to life, been brought into the body of Christ, then he has a purpose for you. You are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to do. And all Paul is saying is, you better do them. Right? Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't let your brain tell you that this is not the life you were meant to live. Because it is the life you were meant to live. So when you have a morning like I had today where everything's going wrong, you know, and the first song, I'm sitting up here at the drums, and what goes through my mind is, thank you, Jesus, that you're here. Thank you that you've covered everything in my life. Forgive me for letting the focus this morning get on me and what I could do to make today happen the way it's supposed to happen in my head. Instead, let me right now just open up to you. And it was a sense of peace. Just boom, just like that. There's a sense of peace. And then I continue to screw up the next song. So, with peace. That is true. That is actually true. You know, don't let it get to you, guys. Don't let it get to you. Embrace Jesus. He is it. And he knows your name. And he loves you with an everlasting love. He promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. Don't ever let anything get in between you and that. That's the place you want to live. You want to live there every minute of every day. And when you don't,
getting back is easy. All you do is say, oh, and you're back. How hard is it? It's super, super easy. Why? Because he reconciled you to God in his body on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for just the wonder that you are. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray also for myself. And I ask God that you would constantly, consistently remind us of these truths, of the fact that you are the preeminent person, not just in history, but also in the universe at this moment, at this time, and for all time. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us life, insight, understanding, knowledge, an ability to know you, to know the power of your resurrection, to know the fellowship of your sufferings, and to reach, Lord, for that wonderful, wonderful day of resurrection that you've promised to us. Teach us, Lord, how to live now in the power of your grace for the sake of Jesus. Amen.